Let's look at the prodigal son here. That's the famous title of it. I will tell you that's probably a terrible title, but it's the one that everybody usually knows in relating to the story, because there's actually two sons in the story and a father. But for some reason, over time, we decided that we would call it the parable of the prodigal son. Most people know it as that. I will suggest to you that it's really the parable of the loving father, because that's really the focus. It's not on how bad the son was, but on the exuberant grace, if you will, of who this father really is. So what I'm going to use for the next couple of weeks, we're going to just really dig into this parable because there is a lot here. And one of the things that I want to use along with that, Rembrandt, some of you who actually stayed in school would recognize that name. Brian Wickens, he was a very famous painter, okay, just so you know. Oh, you got it? Okay, I'm just teasing. I'm just making sure Brian's awake. He was a famous painter, and so he did a portrait. He actually did two. One was more of a pencil drawing. This one was a painting. And so if we could go ahead and show the prodigal son painting. This is the painting that he did, and we're going to use as kind of a backdrop and also a way to kind of help share the story in a way that has always meant a lot to me. Now, when I was gone, Mickey and I were talking, and he goes, "Hey, man, I'll just take the next one, just the parable, prodigal son." And I was like, "Mickey, I love you, but that is my favorite parable ever. I've been waiting for 3 months to talk about this one." He was like, "Well, okay, I'll just get kicked to the side here and do a different one." And so I said, "I'm sorry, I would normally never care, but I've been waiting for this for so long." So we're going to look and use this painting, and we'll come back to it and point out some things in the painting, which I think Rembrandt did a very excellent job of capturing the story. Now, it's a still painting, it's not anything with movement and that sort of thing, but I think it will really help us kind of bring it all together. I want to give you a quote by A.W. Tozer, and it's a quote that I think will help all of us as we move forward with this parable. Here's what Tozer said: "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now listen to that again. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now let's look at Luke chapter 15. We're going to start in verses 1 and 2 because this is what started Jesus on all these stories. And Mickey has already talked you through the first couple of these with the parable of the sheep and parable of the lost coin. But let's look at this, because this really is why Jesus is using these three different parables. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them." Now, let me just kind of pause there so that you can understand this. For a lot of us, to eat with someone that maybe we're in a disagreement with or whatever else, that, yeah, we don't really like them, but if there's other people around, okay, we'll have a meal. We just kind of do it and we go on. But you have to understand, in that day and time, anytime you broke bread with someone, anytime you shared a meal, whether it was in someone else's house, your house, their house, didn't matter. If they're at the table and they were known as a notorious sinner, okay, someone who completely broke the law of God, everyone knew it. It wasn't like, well, it was debatable, and did they really? Everyone knew it. If you ate with them, it wasn't just a thing of saying, yeah, I kind of accept them, I kind of love them. What it meant was, is this: you not only accepted, you approved of them. It went much deeper than what you and I would do. See, we'll kind of sit down at the table with someone that maybe we kind of got some disagreements with. It comes to those times you sit down with family, okay? And there becomes those family holidays, and I don't really get along with that person that well, and I'm just going to kind of make sure I don't get at the same table, all right? You kind of make sure that you're always moving, which is always a great philosophy, okay? Constantly move, all right? A moving target is harder to hit, all right? And so just constantly move, and hey, boy, they're in that room. Well, I need to go over here, okay? So you got all those things going on. But in that day and time, if you didn't take a stand to say, nope, I'm not even going to break bread with him. I'm not even going to show up for appetizers. I won't even show up in the same house. Forget about eating together. I'm not even going to be seen with them. See, to be seen with them, to eat with them, not only meant that you kind of accepted them, but that you absolutely approved of them. So this is why the religious leaders are very upset. They cannot believe that Jesus would do something like this. So then he begins his story. So let's look at our story for the morning, starting in verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told in this story, a man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For the son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. Now, what I want us to embrace over the next couple of weeks is this. Not so much, yes, we're going to focus on the prodigal son and the older brother, but what I want us to really embrace is the father's heart, because that's the point of the story. It's the exuberant grace, the exuberant love that the father has for those who return. The Jewish people had a saying, okay, and it was a story that the rabbis would tell, and I want to read you this story. A person wanting to follow a rabbi one day said this, Rabbi, can I follow you? I love you. The rabbi replied, do you know what pains me? The reply was no. He said, then how can you love me? And so as we go to embrace the Father's heart, here's the question that I want you to have resounding in your heart and in your mind. What pains God? What pains him? Because if you're going to be a follower after Jesus, some of you are checking that out for the very first time to say, I don't know, maybe I want to follow this Jesus, maybe I don't. What I would say to you is this, whatever you decide to follow in life, you better find out what pains that person or what pains that philosophy or what pains that idea. Because if you find what pains it, you will find out what they really care about. You want to find out a lot about a person? Find out what they get hurt about. Find out what bothers them. Not so much an offense towards them, but what bothers them, what moves them, what motivates them to make this place a better world. And if it's just whatever they can get out of it or the adulation or the praise of, oh, look what they did, then you know the only pain that they really want to experience is a rejection of them. And in this story, we look at what pains the father. So let's kind of back up a little bit and let's talk through these things. First of all, the younger son comes to the father. He says, hey, divide your share of the estate with me. I want that now. Now, let me explain to you, first of all, in America, you wouldn't go and do that. That would be very weird, very strange, very obnoxious. In that culture, it was very clear in Scripture. Deuteronomy explains it, how that an inheritance will be received. They all know the law. It's over in Deuteronomy. You can read it. The older brother gets this. The younger brother gets this. And it happens at the father's death. So this young man goes to his father and he says, hey, I tell you what, Dad, I'm kind of waiting around. You're dying. You're really taking a long time with this whole process, and I would really like my money now. And what you'll notice in there, that what the father does is this. He doesn't just give him some money. He gives him what would be considered like extra things that's not required. He starts letting him have his share of the estate. Now, let's put this in perspective. Your parents or grandparents, they get to a certain age and they retire, or you know, they're working off their retirement or Social Security or both, whatever it might be. We all know that more than likely for the average American, now some are different, but for the average American, whatever they've got is what they've got to live off of. That's it. There is no more extra money. You know, they're not going to live extravagantly. For the average American, they're not going to be able to do that. So for them to look at you and say, I'm going to sell part of my land so that I can go ahead and give it to you now, might freak you out a little bit. Because you would say, wait a second, you've got to be able to live off this in your old age. The day will come when you can't work anymore. You can't give that to me now. If you give that to me now, what would happen? What if they came to you and said, hey, I've got 50 acres and I've got a home here, and I'm going to give your other sibling the 50 acres, but I'm going to go ahead and just give you the house now. You can go ahead and sell it. You would be mortified. You say, well, you can't do that. Where are you going to live? You got to have a place to live. Yeah, it's paid for and everything else. We'll figure it out. So what the father is doing is this. He's not only giving the son some cash, he starts selling parts of the estate that the father has to have in order to live. Now, does he still have some back? Well, absolutely. But what happens if he goes through famine? He's not exempt from it, is he? He's not exempt from going through a rough time. And instead, he says, look, I love my son so much that I'm willing to let him go. Now, I want to point out a few things here, that as this son goes off to wild living, we can all figure out in our minds what all that means. And what I want to go back to, if we can go to this other picture that Rembrandt painted, this is actually a portrait that he did way earlier, okay, than the original one that I showed. The original one was just a couple years before his death. But this is one of a self-portrait of Rembrandt and his wife, Saskia. This is the painting that he did that was of the prodigal son while he was in his wild living. So this is actually in a brothel, okay, in the Netherlands area. And so you can see he's got his big flask here of beer, and look at the look on his face. It's just kind of this drunken stupor of, woo, you know, look at us, which I still go back and you know, I wish I could go and ask Rembrandt this. Why in the world would you paint your wife in a brothel? I would never have the nerve, okay? I don't know how you pulled that one off. Hey, honey, sit right here, you know, and she's thinking it's something else. And, well, what is it, honey? Oh, never mind. I'll tell you later. I don't think that turned out too good. But I can't imagine that, but that's what he did. And so this is actually his wife and him, but they're painting. He painted the picture to say this is what the prodigal son was all about. Now, this was way early in his career. And so I don't know if you can see it in here because of the picture and the lighting and video projector and stuff like that, but he's got really long hair. It's very curly and that sort of thing. So he is painting himself, and he's saying, look at all the fun things I'm getting to do. And Rembrandt lived that kind of lifestyle for a long time. I get to do whatever I want to, because he was immensely popular, very wealthy for a period of time. We'll come back to his story here in a minute, but you can go back to that original picture now. So here's what came out of a book that I've used quite extensively. If you ever want to read it, it's one of the best books on this subject. It's really not that long. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's by Henry Nouwen, and that's spelled N-O-U-W-E-N. And he's the one that really goes through a lot of the things through this painting. But his insights into the return of the prodigal son are quite astounding. And so I'm not going to be able to share all of them with you. I would encourage you to read it at some point in time. It's one of the great works of literature on the parables. So here's what we've got. We've got a father who's vulnerable. I want to give you a quote that Henry Nouwen has in his book. He says this, "Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one." Let's do it again. "Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one." So here's where the prodigal son ends up. The other painting with the, you know, how much fun he had, all of a sudden he wastes all his money, the famine comes, he has nothing to fall back on, and he does something that would be utterly detestable to a Jew. An Orthodox Jew even to this day would have nothing to do with this. And that's pigs. In the Old Testament, Scripture talked about the uncleanliness, and you have nothing to do with the pigs, and you know, and all those sorts of things. And so here's Jesus in this parable, and he begins to talk about how unclean that this man now lives, how utterly detestable that it would be. I don't know about you before, but I've been lost. For some of you who are married, you know, if you're the wife, you're like, "Oh yeah, last night my husband was driving and we were lost again." And so you know that story and that they don't stop and get directions. But I remember as a kid, and maybe some of you have had this experience too as well, you go to the store with your mom and she's telling you don't touch, okay, which is a cue for touch everything, all right? And so you go out and you got to grab at stuff because that's what you do as a kid, man. You got to touch it all. You got to grab it. You got to take it off the shelf. And so my mom's shopping, and she's trying to do her thing, and I'm trying to do my thing, which is annoy her, and I'm picking up stuff and stuff like that, and man, I see toys, and so I go over there, and I'm looking through all the things, and I look up to say something to my mom, and I go, "Hey," and this lady looks down at me, and I realize, that's not my mommy. Have you ever had that feeling before of just totally lost, and that's not my mommy, someone's taking her, and you look around, your mommy's nowhere to be found, and you're frantic and stuff like that. In those days, the beautiful part was Walmart and Kmart and all those other places, they would go, "Would the parent of a child by the name of," you know, and they would call you to the front. It was awesome. Sometimes we'd do it on purpose just to embarrass our mothers. And so they'd call you to the front, you know, and everything else, you know, "Attention Kmart shoppers," you know. And so it would be really cool. And of course, but you were so frightened and you just felt so lost. And you look around like, "That's not my mommy. Who is this lady?" You know, and they're like, "Here, I'll help you." "No!" You know, you freak out a little bit. I can only imagine after this dude had all this money and all the partying and all the fun things that he thought he was getting away with, to sit around and crave the pods. They were these little carob nuts is for what they were. Just crave that he could eat those. It's what you fed pigs. So here he is in the pig pen. And he's wondering, how did I get here? Where did it all go wrong? And he realized, wait a second. I can do something about this. I can change something. Now I want you to understand that when he starts to come up with his speech about, "I'll go back home and I'll make a big apology," in that day and time, when he left home, what he said to his father would have been this. This is the way that everyone listening to the story would have heard it. "Dad, I wish you were dead." When he left home, that was his final comment. "Give me my share of the estate. That only happens at death." The father of this son heard, "Dad, I wish you were dead." Have you ever ventured away as a prodigal? Let me let you in on something that maybe might shake you a little bit. It certainly has shook me as I've thought and prayed through this the last couple weeks. When we want to be independent from God, when we want to do our own thing, when we say, I don't care what God says, I don't care what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to do this anyway. You know what you and I are really saying to the Father? God, I want to be so independent of you. I wish you were dead, because I want my share of my stuff. I want to do my thing when I want to do it. And I don't want you to tell me no. So I'm out. And you may say, no, I've never said that. I've never wanted to do that. In all actuality, when you look at it and you know what you're doing is not right. This isn't it's a gray area. I'm not quite sure. I'm still working through it. You are absolutely going to do what you want to do when you want to do it. You don't care that God said, don't do that. That's going to harm you, or that's going to harm others, or both. What you're saying is, I want to be so independent of you. I want to be so away from you that I really wish you weren't around. As a matter of fact, I wish you were gone. And so when you grab for your inheritance and you say, I want my stuff. You ever notice it doesn't really take a long trip to get to a foreign land, spiritually speaking? See, we always think, oh, it's a big trip. It's like getting a little irritated with God, and then a lot irritated with God, and then you're angry with God, and you go all the way. Bitterness is a distant country. Hatefulness is a distant country. Doesn't take long to get there, does it? Someone say the wrong thing at the wrong time, you can go to a distant country real fast, can't you? Sometimes a distant country is only one step away. See, so many times we think, oh, it's the really, really, really bad people that have done really, really bad things for a really, really, really long time. That's the distant country. Well, there's no doubt that is a distant country. But I think we sell it short when we think that that's the only distant country that can be visited. The distant country is when we feel like we've got to measure up to everybody else, and so we fake it. Maybe the distant country is pride, our ego, our self-worth. We've got to make sure that everybody likes us. We're going to be unapologetic. We're going to be unforgiving. Well, they did this, but I'm not going to do that. Look how bad they are, and look how good I am. See, that's a distant country. And that's grabbing for our share of the estate and saying, God, I don't care what you say. I'm not going to forgive them because that was really bad. This is mine. God's saying, you're in a foreign country. You're not anywhere near my house. See, a lot of times I think we focus so much in on the terrible living and for a long time and all those other things that we forget that one step can actually mean a distant country for us. Let's look at a couple of things here. Parents, I want you to really listen to this one, okay? Those of you who have brothers and sisters that might go through difficult times and you're trying to help out, there is a fine line, and I can't always pinpoint it, okay? And you won't be able to either. You'll go through more trial and error than you do anything. There is a fine line between enabling and helping. There's a very fine line. This is what I ask parents all the time. And there is a huge truth in this. It's kind of a hidden gem, and I hope you don't ever forget it. When did the prodigal realize that he needed to go home? When he had intense, God-sized pressure in his life. And when you and I enable people, we remove the pressure that came from God to make him change. Imagine if the father would have continued to send money. Is there a change? I doubt it. Tell me this, in your life, when you've been going a certain direction, did you just wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm just going to make a big change today? I bet you it came with pressure. Financial decisions, I bet it came with pressure. Relational decisions, I bet you it came with pressure. Maybe even turning back towards God. probably a little pressure there. Maybe a lot of pressure. Be very, very careful as a parent, as a friend, family, in society. God puts pressure, and it's His pressure, not yours. It's not your fault. God puts pressure to say, change, submit, change, submit, come home, submit. You know what the prodigal did? Why am I sitting here begging for this stuff? I ought to be home with my father. And then he makes a very interesting comment that I have not noticed until I studied it this last couple of weeks. He said, I will ask to be one of the hired servants. And I've always read that and I'm like, okay. Well, what I didn't realize was is this. In Scripture, there were three kinds of servants. There was the bondman, there was the regular servant level, and then there was the hired servant. The bondman you can find over in Deuteronomy, and it clearly shows that even these people can have some familial inheritance given to them. They were to be a slave for 6 years. At the end of the seventh year, that slave could choose to go free, or Scripture records, if they love the master and his family, this isn't your typical slave type scenario, is it? If they love the master and his family, they can choose to stay, but they go to the doorpost of the door and they would take a specific kind. It was kind of like a brand, if you will, okay? Totally free will of the slave. He can do whatever he wants to do, he and his family, okay? If he's married, he can leave. He's a free man. He and his wife and family, doesn't matter. He can choose in to go to the doorpost of the home. The master will take what would be kind of like a pick and would take that particular symbol and that particular brand and would hammer that through the ear of the slave. For the rest of his life, he would be known as the bondman of that house. You may say, wow, that's a pretty gruesome thing. You got to love somebody to have that happen. That sounds terrible. But there were lots of masters and slaves who didn't have a bad, you know, relationship. Matter of fact, sometimes when these men would die, they would leave some of their inheritance to their bondmen and their family. So that was a really great level to be at. Then there was the second level, which was a servant. These people were the subordinates of the bondmen. In other words, the bondmen were kind of overseers, and they would tell the servants this is what needed to be done. The third and final level were what were called hired servants. A hired servant was a day worker. Let me put it to you this way, a temp. In other words, you were one day away from being destitute. And that day and time, there were no unemployment benefits. There was nothing. You had to go out and collect of your own. You had to make your way. No one else could come along really side of you and help you. So this young man says this, I'm not even worried to be the bondman. I'm not even worried just to be a servant. Make me a hired servant. In other words, he says a very interesting quote. He said, even the hired servants have enough to live on. In other words, God's heart is so big and so wonderful that even the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the low have everything they need. They have everything they need. And he realizes this. Man, the pressure that I'm in, I've got to go home. Now, he does a little thing here where he says, you know, I'm no longer worthy. And, you know, that speech is very self-righteous. And let me explain to you how. When he said, I want to become a hired servant, what that leads to is this. We've all been there where we're like, oh, man, God, I really messed up. Just make me the low guy. Just make me the low gal. I'll just kind of work my way up. Here's the problem with that scenario. If you work your way up, who did that? You did. See, in the end, if you notice what happened, he started out with his speech with the Father, the speech that he had rehearsed, man, he had it all ready to go. And God never let him finish the second half. He never got to the part about all of that. And God cut him off because you know what God knows? You can't be the hired servant when you've been the son. Because the son is something you never earned, worked for, or deserved. A hired servant could say, I worked for this, I'm owed this. I want you to look at this picture that Rembrandt did. Obviously, the young man that is down, that is the prodigal son who is left. On his left foot, you'll notice that the sandal has come off. There's actually a scar there on that foot. If you could see the painting up close, or if you want to look at it online, certainly you can look at it there. The right foot, there's only half of a sandal there. In those days, the slaves, the servants, never had sandals. So this man is coming back like one of the hired servants. He didn't even hardly have any sandals left, okay? The garment that he's wearing is just an undergarment. When he left, he would have been wearing the robe that his father had. The young man, if you remember Rembrandt in the other painting, he had the long hair of the locks. And in this painting, his hair is shaved off, which would have been utterly detestable in that day. You notice everyone else's long flowing hair. And if you know anything about Middle Eastern custom, or if you even watch anything having to do with Middle Eastern custom, you'll always see long beards and, you know, long hair, that sort of thing. He has nothing. He left proud. He came back absolutely destitute. And you'll notice the father draping over him. Next week, we're going to talk about the man that you see to the very far right. This is the older brother. Okay, we're going to talk about him next week. I want you to listen to what happened to Rembrandt in his life, because I think once you hear that, you'll have a new and deeper appreciation for what he painted here. At the age of 30 is when you saw that painting earlier of he and Saskia together. That was when he was 30 years old. In 1635, his son Rumbardus dies. In 1636, he had the etching of the first prodigal son that he drew. In 1638, his daughter Cornelia dies. In 1640, he renames his second daughter Cornelia. She also dies. In 1642, his wife dies. He now has a nine-month-old son with him, Titus, who lives with him. In 1657 to 1658, as great as Rembrandt was, because of the way that he lived his life, he becomes bankrupt. He has to sell everything. Titus later marries, but then his son Titus dies in 1669. Rembrandt goes from a partier to the man that you see here as the prodigal son. This was one of the, I think he did two other paintings after this one before his death. Rembrandt painted his return. The wild living at the age of 30, and now then here he is returning. It's a moving self-portrait of God, this is who I am. I want to return. I want to come back. And so my prayer is that you understand that in this room, people have asked me before, well, you know, who kind of goes to Gateway and that sort of thing? This is kind of how I've broken it down. I'm sure these numbers fluctuate, but one out of every five people who ever come into Gateway are people who have never been in church before. Now, I say never been in church. Maybe they were made to go as a little kid or something for a few years, but it wasn't anything even in elementary school, really, that they did much of. Okay, that's one out of every five, somewhere around that number. About one out of every three that come into Gateway at one time kind of knew God maybe a little bit, or maybe kind of attended church and maybe even went through their high school years, but that was maximum. And then it's probably been 5, 10, maybe even longer years that they've been to church and that sort of thing. And they're like, you know, hey, I want to see what God's all about. And I kind of went, didn't like it. Matter of fact, hated it. You know, didn't like all the stuff that was going on. And all of them have their own personal story as to why. But about one out of every three kind of fit into that. And then the rest of the group are probably people that have been to church before, moved in the area, been looking for a church, or been driving for 45 minutes to another church, and they were like, oh, there's something close to me, I'm going to go here. And the reason why I tell people that is this. Most of the time, people that walk in are thinking everybody else knows everything. They know all the stories. They know what page the prodigal son's on. I don't know what page the prodigal son's on. I don't even know, the next book after Genesis, you know. I'm good to find Genesis. After that, I'm lost. They feel like, oh, my goodness. When we first started out with Gateway, the thing that I wanted to have happen was is that we would fulfill what the gospel is all about. That we wouldn't just attract everybody else's disenchanted and disenfranchised church people, okay? That's fine because people need a place to go to that they like. But what I wanted for us was to move into Luke 15 where we asked this question. We asked it at the beginning of the message. What pains the heart of God? What hurts him? Where is he grieved? And that we would learn that the heart of the Father is looking for the prodigal. And next week we're going to talk about the heart of the Father as it relates to the older brother. But the heart of the Father as it relates to the prodigal, the one who would like to come home but is not sure how. I want you to know in a few weeks you're going to have some different kinds of opportunities to really help people find a way back to God that is a very out-of-the-box kind of thing that you would say, really, would people find their way back to God through that? I don't see how that would happen. Don't ever, ever think that something can't be used that God will use to pull someone in. Now, it may not be the Gateway. It may be elsewhere. The whole thing with when we go and plant flowers, okay, right here in this room right now, I know I've already counted, I think, three people in this room that came because they saw a sign that said, these flowers were donated by Gateway Church. There's more than that that attend Gateway. There's a couple of them that said, man, I wasn't quite sure about all this church stuff, but I thought, well, I'll give that a try. I looked at you online, thought, well, they look halfway decent. And if they planted flowers, well, you know, at least that's one good thing they did. And if I don't like it, I don't have to come back. And some of them have found their way to God. Some of them have found their way back to God. And some were looking for a church to connect to, and they were from way long ways away from here. So don't ever think that, oh, we're planting flowers. What does that have to do with anything? Then you need to talk with them. Because what they'll tell you is it meant a lot. The following day on that Sunday, I think it's May the 23rd, I think that's the day, or May the 24th, whatever that Sunday is, we're going to all go to an Indians game and that sort of thing. It's easy to look at that and say, oh, we're just going to a baseball game. And, you know, you might be surprised at how God might use that in your life, where maybe you buy a friend a ticket and you don't throw them a curve in this way. And yes, I use the pun intentionally. You don't throw them a curve to say, hey, you want to go to the game with me? We need to show up about 10:15 on East 4th, you know. And then you go, surprise, we're going to church too. Okay, that's not any fun. That's not any good. That's not fair. And that's not kind, okay. You won't have a friend after that point. You may think you will, but you won't. You know, just let them know, hey, you know, we're gonna go to church. You know, if you don't like it, this is what I tell people all the time, and you can use this if you want to. I tell people all the time, hey, I'd love for you to come check out the church. You certainly don't have to. We can always remain friends regardless whether you do or whether you don't. But here's what agreement I'd make with you. If you come once and you hate it, I mean, it's just like, I won't ever go there again. I didn't like that guy, you know, and obviously Mickey would be speaking that morning, not me. But, you know, I don't like that guy. You know, he was terrible, you know. I don't like his hat that he wears, you know, whatever it might be, you know. I'm picking on him because I love him, because I know he picked on me while I was gone. And I go, I just absolutely hate it. And then what I tell him is I will never bother you about it again. I'll never bring it up. All you have to look at me and say is, I hated that. And I'll go, oh, okay. Now I might ask you, what did you hate about it so that we could do better? Okay, maybe people weren't friendly, or maybe something happened that was awkward. Okay, maybe we need to fix that. But I will never bother with you again. But maybe it's one of those times in their life that you can't see it, but God's putting pressure on, and God uses a Cleveland Indians baseball game to bring somebody back. Or bring somebody for the first time. Maybe God uses flowers on West 9th. Maybe God uses flowers on East 12th. Somebody walks by and goes, huh. Maybe they weren't part of the flower planting, And anybody can come to that, by the way. They never have to go to Gateway to come to all those things, okay? They don't have to do that. It's an invitation, but they don't have to do that. We're not going to do a bait and switch. But for some of us in this room, maybe this is the time to return home. Maybe our distant country isn't the wild living kind of stuff, but it's bitterness and unforgiveness and greed and rivalry and feeling like, you know, we got to perform for everybody else. And God extends his heart out, not just his hand, because here's what else you need to know. A Middle Eastern man, even to this day, does not run. He doesn't run to anyone at any time. That is something the non-distinguished do. And I hope that you hear this morning and hope you feel the Father's heart that is just saying, if you'll take one step towards me, as undistinguished as it would be for God to do, I will run. I will run. Because what pains my heart is how far away you are. And where I hurt is for you to come home. I want everyone just to bow their heads this morning and close their eyes. I want you to listen to my voice just as closely as you can. I want to read one thing from Henry Nouwen's book. I want you to listen to it very, very closely and maybe even visualize it in your mind. He says this, "The further I run away from the place where God dwells, the less I am able to hear the voice that calls me the beloved. And the less that I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and power games of this world." So I ask you this question. How far away are you? You may say, "Alex, man, I am a long ways away. I am embarrassed as to how far away I am." What you don't understand is this. If you decide to take one step towards home, you're going to find out how fast God can run. You're going to find out how quickly you can return home. Because the exuberant love of the Father is incomprehensible. And maybe this morning you needed to hear just how radically God loves you. He's not standing a long ways away. He's just awaiting your return. And just as soon as you do, when you're a long ways off, he'll run to you. And he'll say, "Come home." And I love this part of Scripture, because it's the part of Scripture that I think Christians ignore and they miss and they forget it. Scripture records this: "So the party began." God's not interested in giving you a lecture. He's not interested in telling you what all you did wrong. He's not going to let you finish the speech that you've prepared to say how bad you are and just treat me as one of the low ones. He's not even going to listen to it. He's not going to acknowledge it, because he's going to say, "Let's throw the party." And you're going to be embarrassed to say, "No, not a party for me. This is embarrassing. I've been a long ways off and everybody knows it." And God's going to say, "I don't care. I love you so much that I want to throw a party just for you." And that takes an incredible amount of humility to accept that God loves you so much that he wants to throw a party for you. Jesus, I don't know where everyone's distant country is, but I know in my own heart my own distant countries that I visit. And it's like I'm looking for a home, as Henry Nouwen says, and yet there is a home that you've already given me. And it's like sometimes I'm looking at you saying, I don't like it that you told me not to do that. I don't like it. And so, God, I wish you were dead. And so, Father, I pray this morning that we would become people who would take that step back toward you and lose the speech, lose the idea that we're going to get a lecture, and that you're going to run to us. And shockingly and amazingly and astoundingly, that you're going to throw us a party. That just sounds so different than the way that we've experienced life. And so, Lord, my prayer, and I know the heart of you this morning, is that the prodigal would return home. And so if there are any prodigals in this room, and what I've found in my own life is I play the role of the prodigal more than what I want to admit, Lord, that we would come back in humility and understand that you love us so very much, that you want to restore us, not back to a slave, but to a son or daughter. And so, Lord, while we may sell everything that we have that remotely look like we belong to you, we cannot sell this one thing, and that is what you gave to us for those of us who decided to follow you at one time, and that is we can't sell our sonship. We can't sell who we are as a daughter of you. And so, Lord, I thank you that you accept us back, that you restore us, that you put sandals on our feet, a robe on our back to say, this is my son, and a ring on our hand to say, all authority has been given back to this son because he was lost, but now he is found. And so, Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace and how it covers us.